The first reading is Psalm 143, and that's on page 629 of the Church Bibles. So it's page 629, Psalm 143, starting at verse 1. A Psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Salah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant.
The second reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and that could be found on page 1170 of the Church Bibles. So that's Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, page 1170. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Please keep your Bibles open in Galatians chapter 2. Now, the St. Helens Youth Group have just returned from their weekend away out in Essex. But on Friday evening, my son was late back from school, so he missed the group meeting here at St. Helens. In fact, he couldn't make the rendezvous at Liverpool Street Station either. But thankfully, we live pretty much along the train line where they were going to go. So we hatched a plan that we would meet the train and the party, and he would safely join them and get to go on the weekend away. What on earth could go wrong? Well, for a start, traffic was gridlock in Hackney on Friday night, so there was nothing else to do. We had to run for it, and it was quite a long way. So I picked up what I must say was a ridiculously large and heavy bag, and off we went and weaved our way through busy pavements. Looked at my watch, it was going to be tight, so we picked up the pace. Someone who I may almost have knocked over with this bag shouted at me, "What do you think you're doing?" Well, I didn't have time to explain, so on we went, and I kid you not, sweat dripping, legs aching, lungs bursting. It would have been an attractive sight for you to see me. We approached the station and saw the train pulling in on the bridge overhead. A final push onto the platform, just as the train was pulling out. We didn't make it. Well, here's the question. If life with God is the destination, how do we get there? What is the effort we have to put in? What's our role in that? How will we make it? And that's the issue here in Galatia. And in fact, before that, it had been the issue in Antioch, where Jesus' disciple Peter had been. And Paul here really has a question. It's a question for Peter, and then as the Galatians read, it is a question for them, and it may well be a question for us as well, which is, what do you think you are doing? Now, this is our third installment from this letter to the Galatians. It's a warning letter, we've seen that, written with great urgency. Paul began by reminding his readers of the gospel. Do you remember? He spoke of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his lordship. Paul emphasized grace, this astounding love to the utterly undeserving. Paul included himself in that. Do you remember? He told us his past. He persecuted and destroyed, or seeking to destroy, the church. But by God's grace, Jesus had appeared to him, rescued him, and sent him to take this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul had done, and that's what took him to Galatia, where he spread that message. But now, not that long later, these Galatians were in danger of deserting that gospel of grace. But what was the danger? What was so threatening, even, it seems, to their eternal destiny? Well, it's today's passage where Paul now spells it out and addresses that issue. Well, as it was read there, especially verses 15 to 21, you'll have noticed Christ was on Paul's lips again and again, 9 times. Paul wants his readers, he wants us to grasp what Christ has done and the difference that that makes. So first, Paul presents us with Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. So we've seen in Galatians, Paul has been describing certain events that have taken place. Do you remember he told us of his conversion, then his travels, then what happened in Jerusalem, where he and the other apostles met up and they ironed out that the gospel really was for the Gentiles. The Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to enjoy full membership in God's people. And now at the beginning of today's passage, there's another event that Paul tells us about. We're in Antioch. Now, this is another major Gentile city. The gospel had reached Antioch. Gentiles had turned to Christ. And the apostle Peter was there, and he happily ate with these Gentiles. He understood. He didn't need to worry anymore about the purity laws that were in place beforehand. That had all changed. So he dined with them. At least that's what Peter did at first, until some Jews visited from Jerusalem. Now, Peter, it seems, realized that this meant news what he was doing would get back to those in Jerusalem. And Peter's response is to draw back, separate himself, no longer eating with those Gentiles. And Paul heard of this. It seems the Galatians also knew something of it. And so Paul says in verse 11, But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter, Paul is saying, what do you think you're doing? This is serious, even it seems worthy of condemnation. So Paul stood up to him publicly, face to face. So why had Peter acted in the way he had? Well, Paul tells us it was fear. Fear of what other people would think. It's there at the end of verse 12. He feared the circumcision party. And what was the problem then with his actions? Well, look how Paul describes at the end of verse 13. It's hypocrisy or play acting. What does Paul mean by that? Well, verse 14. The problem was that Peter's conduct and those who followed his lead was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, that phrase, truth of the gospel, we've heard before. That's Paul's concern. The truth of the gospel must be preserved. Now, Peter knew that truth, and he believed it. The problem was he wasn't living according to it. Paul says his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Because believing the gospel will transform how all of life is lived. But in Peter's life, if you like, there's a mismatch between gospel and living. And that was having an effect on others, which was very serious. And that led to the question in verse 14. Paul says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So do you remember, Peter had eaten initially with Gentiles. That shows he wasn't constrained by dietary or cleanliness laws anymore. In other words, Peter was happy to live like a Gentile, though he was a Jew. So then Paul asks, how could Peter force Gentiles to live like Jews? Now my hunch is Peter would have protested here. He'd have said, Paul, I wasn't forcing the Gentiles to do anything. After all, Paul did describe it at first as drawing back, separating himself. But Paul knew, of course, that as others saw what Peter did, they would inevitably draw certain conclusions, which actually would undermine the truth of the gospel itself. So that, if you like, has set the scene for us. And now verses 15 to 21, Paul goes on to explain why this was such an issue. Maybe this is what he said to Peter, and that's how it's presented. But of course, he wants the Galatians to hear this, and for us. Now, of course, we haven't got the same issue of the views of a circumcision party. But of course, we do still act concerned for what other people think. We do live out our Christian lives in certain ways, and others will draw conclusions. And so in this response to Peter, as Paul goes to the heart of the gospel, we too need to think that we have got clear on these things. So Paul begins there in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So as we read this, we've got to realize there are Jews and Gentiles in view. Peter and Paul, of course, had that Jewish heritage. And I think if Paul was writing verse 15 today in English, he probably would have put quotation marks around sinners. That is, he was saying to Jews like Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth, but not Gentile sinners. Because back in the day, before they came to know Christ, that's how Peter and Paul would have thought about things. Gentiles were outsiders, different. Not only in society, but before God as well. They were sinners in that category. And so they were to be treated differently. But now both Paul and Peter know that's not the way to think. That might be how they used to view it. But the gospel has changed that. Verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now that verse is quite something, isn't it? And there's quite a lot of repetition in there to underline Paul's point. So let's see what he includes. He talks about Christ numerous times. Faith or belief, works of the law, and justified. And we need to understand what he means by each and how they relate to each other. And that will get us to the heart of the gospel. So we'll start with justified. Now, put out of your mind its everyday usage, the way that we speak of justifying our actions, as in give an explanation for them. That's not what he means here. Justified has a more precise and technical sense. When the topic of religion comes up in conversation, we sometimes hear, don't we, people talk about what they think about God, the questions they'd like to put to God if he is there, things they'd like to point out to God as if he's somehow oblivious. But all that is in danger of missing, of course, the main point, which is this: not so much what I think about God, but what does the one true creator God think about me? And that is a verdict that will ultimately be declared on the last day. That is the day when, as Jesus told us, we will all be raised up from the grave and stand before him. God's verdict on that day will be final. It'll have eternal consequences. And the verdict that we and anyone there will need is righteous, acceptable to God. And if all that, what I've just said, is true, then for every person alive, that verdict matters more than anything else. And that's what justified means, to be declared righteous by God. So if that matters so much, how then can anyone be justified? Well, Paul emphasizes in this verse how it is not possible to be justified. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Now, humanity's default assumption is that if there is a God who is going to pass verdict on us, then that verdict will be performance-based. That is, there must be hoops we have to go through, a standard we must reach, things we must achieve, and only if we do well enough will God pronounce us righteous. Question then, of course, is, well, what would that standard be? And every society in the world, it seems, does come up with its standard of right and wrong. But which standard would be the correct one? Well, for Jews like Peter and Paul, there would only be one place to look, the law of God, of course. Because if surely if anything can show us what is required, it must be that, if it comes from the Creator himself. So you must ask, what works does the law say we have to do? But notice, Paul cuts across all of that. End of verse 16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. God's law is not a ladder by which we can get to heaven. It is not a checklist to tick off to gain admission. That's just not how it works at all. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And that actually is not new news. It's always been that way. Paul's words here pick up on what we heard read in Psalm 143. Let me remind you of what it said in that second verse of that psalm. David the psalmist says this to God: enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one. No one is righteous before God. All are sinners, Jew, Gentile, everyone. And Paul makes it clear, even those having God's law, even back then in Old Testament times, couldn't change their standing before God. No one was righteous. So if even by keeping God's law, we cannot be justified, and God's law, if you like, was the best thing that we had, well, it follows that there is no way of ourselves for us to be justified, to have this declaration of righteous. It cannot be done. We can't make it to God. It's impossible. Just this past week, on two separate occasions, interested non-Christian inquirers asked me how it is that God wants people to live in a certain situation, two different situations. And as they asked me, I did know what the Bible says, and I could have told them what it was that God wants in those areas. But on both occasions, I am pretty sure that the assumption behind their question both times was, how must I live in that area of life to get into God's good books so that I'll be okay, so that I'll be safe, so that I'll be righteous? Impossible. It just can't be done. And likewise, any religion that speaks of what we must do to get to God is futile. What then is the solution? Well, it's obvious so far. If there is one, it must come from outside of us, apart from us. And so we see why the Apostle Paul cannot stop speaking about Christ. Now, all that I've said so far, I think the Galatians would agree with. They would nod along, preach it, brother. They too would say, yes, Jesus came to rescue us. And Peter would say the same. He knows that justification does not come by works of the law. But Paul is saying it for Peter's benefit. Paul is underlining this fundamental point again, because Peter's actions contradicted what he professed to believe. Remember, Peter stopped eating with Gentiles. But think what would follow. Presumably those Gentiles then thought that if they became Jews by getting circumcised, then Peter would eat with them again. So in practice, what Peter was saying by implication to those Gentiles was, for them to be part of the people of God with him, acceptable to God, they'd have to be circumcised to perform that work of the law. Oh yes, you need Jesus, absolutely. You need what he has done for you. But also this one other thing. Think of our journey to Essex on a Friday evening. Now, if you'd have asked Will, our youth leader, beforehand, how the group were getting there, he'd have said by train. Although I discovered to my great cost that wasn't quite true. Of course, the train was needed for most of the journey, for miles and miles and miles of it, but I had to get myself to the station by my own efforts. I tried pretty hard, but it wasn't enough. You see, the Galatians would happily have said, justification comes through Jesus. But then add any other requirement, like circumcision or anything else, and it all falls apart. Because of ourselves, we cannot keep any righteous requirement, whether a moral action or a ritualistic deed, perfectly at all. We just cannot do it rightly. And so we simply won't be justified. We can never be declared righteous by God. Which brings us to another one of Paul's repeated words, faith. Justification must be by faith. And what does faith mean? Faith means recognizing that Christ needs to do all of it, from first to last. It's all or nothing. Faith realizes Jesus has done everything through his death and resurrection. Faith knows we do nothing. We can't contribute a thing. We simply receive from Christ by faith. We trust Jesus that he will give us everything that we need. Trust in Jesus, you will be justified. You'll be declared righteous. Now, do you remember that declaration ultimately will be declared on the last day? And so if by trusting in Jesus we are justified now, we are declared righteous ahead of time, in the present. But then someone might say, well, hang on, if the verdict has been announced already, Well, surely that then means that how we live from now on doesn't count. Exactly. We contribute nothing to our justification. A person is not justified by works of the law. Christ and Christ alone is our righteousness. Second, and more briefly, Christ, our life. In verses 17 and 18, Paul expresses how Peter's actions were actually self-defeating. We can't look at the details now, but Paul is showing how ridiculous it is for Peter to go back to separating from the Gentiles, because that would imply that what he did before by eating with them was sinful. And so someone could say that by coming to Jesus, that had led Peter into sin. Well, is that right? Certainly not. And in fact, maybe Paul was reminding Peter here. Do you remember, Peter should know better than anyone that eating with those that others considered sinners couldn't be sinful. Because after all, that's exactly what Jesus himself had done while on earth. And Peter had been there at the table. But then you could say Peter, and maybe the other Galatians, could say to Paul, why then is it that these laws for purity are no longer in force? Okay, they say, we get what you're saying, Paul. We don't need the justification to be right for God at all. But if that was also true in the Old Testament, that you weren't justified by works of the law, well, it was still right then for God's people to live according to the law, so why not now? Verse 19, Paul says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. It's all about Jesus. Times have changed. Before Jesus, the law, God's law, had a particular God-given role to play in the way God's people related to him. But no more. So Paul has died to the law. Now, of course, that doesn't mean he's walked away from God. Of course not. Paul now lives to God, but in a new way. Paul goes on in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So again, on that road to Damascus, when Paul trusted in Christ, his old self died. It was crucified with Jesus. So Paul's life was no longer his own to live for himself. He now had the risen Christ living within him. And what difference does that make? Well, verse 20 continues. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder, does that statement take your breath away? One writer puts it like this. In the midst of Paul's argument, there is this one verse that stands out like a bright star in the night sky. What precedes Paul's monumental statement scarcely prepares us for it. To read it for the first time is like turning a corner in Zermatt in the Swiss Alps and catching one's first sight of the Matterhorn, arising, as it were, out of nowhere. Now, don't misunderstand. All the truths of the gospel we've heard so far in this passage are remarkable. When justification by faith, when we understand what that means and it grips our minds and hearts, nothing will ever be the same again. And yet, verse 16, as we saw, is phrased in somewhat technical theological language. But now, as we go through the passage, Paul's language becomes intensely personal. Look again at the end of verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's striking in this paragraph, all full of the Christ title for Jesus. Paul switches here to Son of God. The only reference we've had so far in Galatians to the Son is Paul's description of what happened on that road to Damascus, where Paul said, by his grace, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And it's this very son of whom Paul says that he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you remember, Paul knew he had persecuted Jesus by persecuting his followers. Paul knew now he was a sinner, the chief of sinners. He deserved Christ's judgment. And yet, Christ loved him. So much so, Christ had given himself for Paul. Christ had endured the cross for Paul. Paul knew the Son of God had taken his sins upon himself, faced the consequences they deserved. It's obvious, Paul knew his life would never be the same again. And this is describing what is true of any believer in Jesus. We hear the gospel message of the Christ who died for sins so that we can be justified and declared righteous before God. And then we grasp it, not just in an abstract theological sense. We grasp it for ourselves. We realize the living Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he loved me personally. He gave himself for me personally, for my sins. He did everything to make me right with God. And when we realize that, of course, we are drawn to Christ. We trust him. That old self is no more. I now have new life in Christ. That, or rather, he is what life is now all about. Paul's passion for the Lord Jesus is then expressed further. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is why Paul is writing so urgently, so passionately to the Galatians. Because he sees the danger of what is happening with Peter and possibly in Galatia as well. The thing about justification is it's all by grace, God's grace. There is no train, if you like, I need to catch. The station would forever be out of reach. Instead, it's a door-to-door service. God comes to find me where I am, in the mess that I am in, no matter my state. And from there, he takes me. He sent his son to die for me at that great cost that I would be justified, declared righteous before him. He does it all. So even to suggest, as Peter had implied by his behavior, that our actions contribute to our righteousness, well, Paul couldn't stand it. It undermined everything. It's not true. We can't and we don't contribute. And if we did, well, what would that say about the cross? It would say that Christ died for no purpose. But of course, Paul is adamant. Christ did die for a purpose. He gave himself once and for all of our sins. Do you remember as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Nothing left to pay, nothing for us to add. Look at the Lord Jesus at the cross and trust him. Have faith in him. Receive righteousness and life from him as a gift by his grace. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you that although no one living is righteous before you, even though we deserve your just condemnation, by your grace, you sent your Son to die for our sins so that we can be declared righteous before you. We ask you would help us to grasp this deeply, that we would continue to trust in Christ alone. And then in our world, which desperately needs to hear this message, would we not say or do anything which would take away from your grace for Jesus' sake? Amen.
Oh, right, let's not start with that one. That's very much too difficult. Are there ways we might be in danger of trying to add to our righteousness without realizing it?
I mean, Peter presumably knew full well it was 100% what Jesus did and would have preached that as he did. But there are ways we may not be trying to add it to ourselves. It may be that the way we are acting causes other people to think there are things you have to do to become a Christian. Of course, there is then the danger that we do think we need to add it to ourselves. So people will face that danger in different ways. So we may be more in danger of thinking we would never do that, but we want others to hear of Christ and his grace. And we do certain things that might make it appear you have to become somehow culturally Christian like us. And that could be a danger that someone thinks they have to change before this message could be for them.
Can you suggest any things that might have occurred to you as the way...
Well, it's very difficult to look in on your own culture. I think one helpful example is, I mean, missionaries have had to learn this lesson. It was unintentional, with all the right reasons. They went to a foreign land and sought to share Christ with them, the pure gospel. But they didn't at all change the way that they lived and they related. And sometimes those they were trying to reach thought things that the missionaries didn't even realize they were doing from their culture. Other people thought you had to do that to become a Christian. And so then missionaries have learnt in various ways to avoid doing anything that will suggest is anything but coming to Christ and then working out what that looks like for you as the person you are. Mm.
Do you think we can, I mean, the thing is there are so many things which are really helpful that we can kind of then say, well, really, if you're going to be Christian, you must do this. Could you even put into the category things which we think are really helpful? It's slightly different, isn't it? But
it is, of course, a slightly different thing, and that's where I think in ministry, and as in which we all do, as in trying to encourage one another, there is a sense in which you must do certain things. And Paul uses that language in the New Testament, and all the obvious things, meeting with other believers and avoiding sins and certain situations. And yet, in the round, I wouldn't want to take one person's one sentence out of context. On the whole, we've both got to say we must do this because Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't mean that is what is getting us into the kingdom. We are his people already, all by grace, completely, from first to last. And as Paul says, he then wants to live to God. So we are asking each other, what does it mean to do that?
Yes.
And we will listen and put it into practice.
Yeah, but the moment you start saying, well, you must do this to get in, other than simply trusting Christ.
Yeah, yeah. That's it, to get in, I mean, to be justified, then it's a big problem.
How can we discern what, chapter 1, verse 6, a different gospel is?
The thing is, in Galatians, there's all sorts of issues flying around, and we have to work quite hard at thinking, what is it that Paul is addressing? And it could be that some of those coming in are preaching something that really is a different gospel, and then we've got to think something like Peter. I don't think he's preaching a different gospel. It's very interesting the language Paul uses. He starts by saying that he stood condemned, which what I think he means is the issue which he's addressing with Peter is a gospel issue. And yet he says Peter was guilty of hypocrisy. So Peter did know the truth, but needed to live in light of it. But something that is a different gospel, like I said, you can talk about Jesus and being Lord and his resurrection and his death, and yet speak of something in such a way that it becomes necessary for justification. So in those days, you know, circumcision, and they've said it's in the Bible. And so in a way that we say something that is in the Bible, which you must do, is necessary. So, I mean, I think I find that often talking with non-Christians. Sometimes they say, I need to sort this area of my life out, and then I can take Jesus seriously. To which we need to say, no. Come to Christ today. As you are, you need do nothing. He'll take you as you are. Then, when you've recognized him as Lord, he will help you to live a life pleasing to him. But it's that way around.
Thank you. Thank you. I mean, may I just interact with some of this?
Tell us.
I mean, I think it's really interesting because we will be asking, how might we do it? That's a good, humble question to be asking. And absolutely right, we must be watching out for areas where we might add. Hopefully, we're doing that all the time. The danger is we then take something which is a good thing and say, oh, well, we shouldn't worry about that. It's a good thing. But there will be aspects of Christian teaching where, in fact, they really are adding to. In some areas of Catholicism, for example, you know, you must do this, you must do that. If you're going to be in, you've got to say your Hail Mary, you've got to attend Mass, you've got to... And in some ways, it's much easier to see it there. We shouldn't... I don't know whether... Do you think I'm wrong in saying we shouldn't be too worried about seeing it out there? Because all the time we're asking ourselves, are we adding to the gospel? And therefore, don't panic about seeing it out there and get all kind of, oh, well, we shouldn't look at other churches and point the finger. Because actually there are areas of the church, as it were, broadly speaking, where they're not worried about these kind of things.
That's why there is another gospel, and it will look very similar to ours. And other churches, sometimes they won't intend to, but they'll be preaching another gospel because they'll somehow speak of an entry, and yet to fully experience, you need more. I mean, in Galatian categories, that might at least be a Peter thing, that what they are saying deserves condemnation, even if they aren't guilty of it. Mm. But what will be heard is another gospel.
Yeah, thank you. Good. Sorry to just sort of start wandering off and thinking like that. At St. Helens, we're very unlikely even to consider... Oh, we've done that one. We're not... Nobody running around saying, you must get circumcised. Yeah, you're right. Or at least, I'm not that I'm aware of. If family members might be preaching a different gospel... In other words, so many of us will have family members, relatives, who perhaps are going to churches where they are saying, you know, actually, you've got to do this if you're going to be truly in. How do you best interact with that kind of, you know, in a close family relationship?
I think we've got to be careful, because sometimes what we hear others saying, we can see the implications of what they are saying, and that it is another gospel. And that's Peter. I think that's why Paul was so bold. Obviously, he was an apostle, so he really needed to sort it out. I don't think Peter meant to lead others astray. And so Paul went to speak to him and showed him how what he was saying was likely to cause others to look somewhere apart from Christ, and explained it to them. I'm not saying we do it quite so boldly, but I think we need to, if we're wary of what someone else is saying, we need to work out how we can explain to them that it, can't they see that what they are saying, this is how it's being heard, however much they might say, they don't mean that. Mm. And especially if you know of anyone who has taken it that way, then if they are concerned for Christ's glory, hopefully they will take that very seriously.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's interesting how Paul addresses the Galatians over against how he addresses Peter, and then how he addresses the Galatian heretics. You know, I wish you'd emasculate yourself. That's more than circumcision. That's the whole thing. So, and then Peter, you know, he's very firm with, but the Galatians, he's very kind of, is he gentle? You foolish Galatians. Is that gentle? But it's kind of loving and...
And yeah, by the way he speaks of others, he's clearly trying to wake them up and say, this is very serious and you are in danger of this. Yeah. I guess he's saying, I can't say you've yet gone that far.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you. So what things in the law should we follow and which should we ignore?
That is a huge question. In that, I think what I would want to talk about first is, why is the question being asked? What I mean is, that question could, I'm not saying whoever asks it says this, you could fall into the whole trap that we've been talking about, in that you understand things have changed with Jesus, and so what I need to do is work out how the law applies, and if it does, and where, and therefore in what way can I now understand I need to do the works of the law. And so again, can creep in that notion that it's not all about Jesus. I've got to work out what are the things like, essentially, circumcision for today, and make sure I do those. So that's, I think, where I would spend quite a lot of time trying to work it out. And then if someone is likely trying to think, well, I need to live for God, for Jesus as Lord, then we need a long discussion about how it is we learn God's will for us today. The key thing in Galatia, which we would have to reckon with very seriously, is Paul, in a sense, says the law is God-given, but it was to Jesus. It was to point us to Christ. So are we clear on that it's all about Jesus? It all changes with Jesus. And so therefore, if people say, that question says, does the law apply today, or which bits of it? But almost as if it applied in the same way as it did before. So again, we've got to be clear, it doesn't apply like it did before. Paul died to the law. Not to say we can't learn from it God's will and his character, but again, so long as we've understood, it's all changed with Jesus coming.
And Aaron, we've got 3 whole weeks on that, haven't we? And in a sense, the whole
weeks, yeah.
of chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6 are all about, okay, well, now the law is done away with in one sense,
yep.
in that it's fulfilled in Christ, then how now do we live? And love your neighbour as yourself is the sum of the whole of the law, according to Paul later in Galatians. So in a sense, what things in the law should we follow? Well, that whole age is over, so stop going back to prep school. Is that, I mean, but we'll come to that. Is the next 3 weeks, isn't it, really?
That's you. You can answer that question for
that's
us.
That's right. I just thought it's, you know, so we got whole 3 weeks on it. Where is the law? That's, thank you. There's a question about a specific one about verse 18. Have you got time just to say what's going on in verse 18 of chapter 2? So, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor.
I think verses 17 and 18, Paul, remember he's saying, we the Jews, and in particular he's saying, you, Peter, this is what you have done. If we endeavour to be justified, in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, so he's saying, by the way you chose to live out your justification, which was to then separate from those you ate with before, were we too found to be sinners? That is, if Peter ate with them and then didn't, he was saying that when he ate with them, that was sinful. Because he thought, you know, he gave the impression that you shouldn't do that. And then he said, well, is Christ a servant of sin? Because he says, come on, Peter, you did that because of Jesus. And so are you saying that Jesus caused you to sin? Now, this is a slightly rhetorical argument showing Peter the folly of his actions. Then he says, if I rebuild what I tore down. So the law has gone. He's died to the law. But Peter, by who he chose to eat with, at least by implication, is saying, let's get the law back up again.
Mm.
And Paul is saying, well, if you're doing that, that's what you broke when you first turned to Christ. And you were saying that was transgressing, which clearly you don't think.
Very helpful. So. In a sentence, what are we to take away? Because we're going to go and be talking about this over supper, something to eat now. So a sentence, what is the nugget?
I mean, it's verse 16 is the core, isn't it? We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So 2 angles of that. One is we contribute nothing. I mean, do we really get that? Nothing. We can't. It's impossible. It's not even as if we fail to do it. It was just never going to happen because we're sinners. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, but Christ has done everything. Mm. And so that's the gospel. It's incredible. He's done it all. So faith is saying, I do nothing. He does it all.
There's that great, I can't remember, was it one of the great kind of evangelism sort of pushes? There was a question people used to ask, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand at the gate and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? Why should I let you into heaven? If your answer begins, because I, you probably haven't yet quite understood what it is to be Christian. So it'd be worth... It's worth talking about that over supper. If your answer begins, why should I let you into heaven? Because I. Why don't you say to somebody over supper now, when we're having something to eat, my answer began because I. What's wrong with that? Because there is something slightly wrong with that. Anyway, there we go. Thanks, Aaron. That was terrific.